When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. This is Esther chapter 4 and verse 1. And came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hattach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hattach went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hattach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hattach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from the Word of God. When Jeremiah the prophet wrote his prophecy, which we call the Book of Lamentations, he spoke in it, in the first chapter and the 12th verse, of the Lord Jesus prophetically. And he put words into the mouth of the Lord Jesus, which said this: "Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Written many hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, and yet words which spoke of the sufferings of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And we cannot begin to conceive of the degree or the nature or the extent of the suffering and the sorrow that the Lord Jesus Christ endured. It is beyond our comprehension to have any concept of what the Lord Jesus Christ endured. See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow as to that day when God afflicted the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. The Lord is called by Isaiah the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And sometimes when we are grieving, sometimes when we are sad, we speak about heartache. We speak about heartache to express a deep sense of loss or of grief. And I was listening to a lady, she was speaking recently about the loss that had come to her. I think she had lost a young son. And she said something which I thought was interesting in the context of the word heartache. She said, when she had lost her child, every organ in my body aches. And I thought that that was an interesting view on what we often say as heartache. But every organ in her body ached. She had pains everywhere. She had pains in her head. She had pains in her stomach. She had pains in her being. She was just pained because of the loss that had been inflicted upon her. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ knew more pain, more suffering than anything which is conceivable by people on earth, because the Lord Jesus suffered in body, soul, and spirit. If it's not perhaps too indelicate just to try and pause upon that thought for a moment, it is taught to us in Scripture that hell is going to be a terrible and horrendous place. It is presented to us in Scripture as a place to be shunned and avoided at all possible costs. I trust that there is no one in this room tonight ever opens up their eyes in hell and discovers the reality of the warnings that Scripture gives concerning going to that place. You've been warned. It's an awful place. Nobody ever should want or desire to go there. And those who suggest that they're going to have a great time with their friends and their mates and they'll all be wicked together have no concept as to what the Bible teaches of the sufferings and the regrets and the loss and the grief of that place. But hell is an infinite suffering because it is endless. And there will be a continuing of suffering throughout endless ages because it is the condemnation and the sentence of sin against an infinite God. So to the extent that we sin against an infinite God, so the sufferings for that sin will be eternally applied. And here's the point that I wanted to make. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, concentrated an eternity of hell for every person for whom he died. And I trust that we are aware tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for everyone. That the Lord Jesus Christ's death was specifically for those that had been committed into his hand, into his charge. And every one of those deserved an eternity in hell. For every one of those was guilty of sinning against a holy, infinite God. And the Lord Jesus Christ took, in those 3 hours on the cross, the eternity of hell for every individual for whom he died. and he carried it in his own soul. He carried it in his own soul. And in that death, the Saviour was first crushed with the weight of sin on a holy body. The Lord Jesus Christ had known no sin before, never experienced sin. And that sin of his people was taken and laid upon his shoulders. That sin crushed him there. And then the sword of God's justice was unsheathed. And that entered into his soul. And he bled under the piercing sword of God's justice as the rightful condemnation against the sins of his people that he was carrying there that day. It had begun in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated the suffering that he would endure. We're told that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Such was the trauma that was beginning to afflict his body. Then upon the cross, we find that he hung there and he suffered. The Lord Jesus Christ dying, the just for the unjust, in order to secure our redemption and bring us to God. And sometime before his death, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to his disciples the horror of the anticipation that was beginning to beset him. Because it is the natural reaction of the physical body to recoil from suffering, to recoil from pain. And that was what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing also. And we sometimes need to remind ourselves that the Lord was a man, a real man, with although always without sin, of his own deeds and actings and thoughts of his own commission. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ in his physical body, in his emotions, in his mind, was a natural man. And he says in John chapter 12, verse 27, "My soul is troubled. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." And so the Lord Jesus Christ knew why he had come into the world. He knew the purpose of his incarnation. He knew that the cross was always set before him. And he knew, though his soul was troubled at the anticipation of all that he must bear, he knew that he had come to the earth. He had come to this hour for that which he had to suffer. There was a price to pay. There was a redemption to be bought. There was a people to be liberated. There was blood to be spilled. And it's not often, perhaps, that you will hear the Lord Jesus Christ being described as brave. But I think the Lord Jesus Christ is the bravest man who ever lived, because he knew exactly what he was going to endure. And yet he turned his face towards Jerusalem and he said, "Now, let's go. I have a job to do in that city." And I think it's very interesting for us to be able to look at Scripture, and especially Old Testament Scriptures, and find little examples in the Old Testament of situations and circumstances that point to that which the Lord Jesus Christ endured and suffered. And when we go back to the Old Testament Scriptures, very often they shine a light on the way in which we can see the Lord's ministry and work unfolding. It's sort of an illumination that comes upon the Lord's work. And I think that's true for the story of Esther. I've been thinking a little bit about Esther recently and looking at some of these early chapters. And here we see a beautiful young girl who is propelled to the highest position of queen in an empire. She is given a status at court, in the court of the king of Persia, the court of Ahasuerus. His empire stretched, if you've got a picture of a map, a world map in your head, his empire stretched from India down to Ethiopia, from India to Africa. And all of that area in there was the empire of what is called the Medes and the Persians. It was centered around Iran, and it was a mighty empire in its day. And here was a young girl. She was an orphan girl. She had lost her parents. She was brought up by an uncle, a man called Mordecai. And that man brought Esther up as a Jew, because she was a Jew. Her parents were Jews. Mordecai was a Jew. She was raised as a Jew. And she was one of the Jews that had been exiled. It was a practice in days gone by when a country was invaded and it was suppressed, that the people would be displaced in order to loosen the ties of patriotism to a particular piece of land and the history and heritage of that land. The people were en masse moved, just taken away to a completely different part of the empire. And somebody else was given your land and you were given somebody else's. And that was a practice to make people not have close ties to a piece of land. We've seen it happening in days gone by in this country. Perhaps you'll remember how some of the Native Americans were moved away from their lands. And we talk even today about the Trail of Tears, for example, when the Cherokee Indians were moved away and all the suffering that was part of that. It's not a new phenomena. It was something that was practiced hundreds, thousands of years ago as well. And Ahasuerus fulfilled this pattern, followed this pattern, and the Jews were in Shushan, in that area which is now Iran. There was another man there. We've thought about Esther, we've thought about Mordecai. There was another man here also in Shushan, where the palace was at that time. And his name was Haman. And Haman, if you're familiar at all with this story of Esther, was an extremely wicked man. He was ambitious and he was wicked. He had an enemy at court, and Mordecai was his enemy. Mordecai refused to give Haman the acknowledgement that Haman felt he deserved. Haman had been promoted, perhaps rapidly. He was now prime minister, effectively, in the court of Ahasuerus. And Mordecai, for whatever reason, and we don't exactly know why, Mordecai refused to bow down to him and give him the respect that he might have deserved in this high position that he possessed. There is a suggestion that Haman was an Agagite. Well, it's not a suggestion, it's a fact. That's what Scripture tells us. He was an Agagite. And that might mean that he was a member of a family that had come from the nation of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites and the Jews had always been enemies. And indeed, the Word of God tells us that there would be a continual battle between the Amalekites and the Jews. And the Lord, in fact, it was the Lord who says he would take up the battle with Amalek all the days of this world. And so the Amalekites were enemies of the Jews. And it may well be that Mordecai, as a Jew, held this grudge against Haman. Whatever it was, these men contended one against the other. And Haman decided that he was going to, in his elated position now, he was going to get Mordecai. But he thought it too good for Mordecai just to take him. We're told in chapter 3, verse 5. I'll just read it. You don't need to look it up. And Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then was Haman full of wrath. And thought, verse 6, and thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He wasn't going to simply get Mordecai. He was going to get Mordecai, but it was too good for Mordecai just to be gotten himself. No, Haman had a plan that was much more extreme than that. Haman schemed genocide. And Haman decided that because Mordecai would not bow to him, that he would kill every Jew in the empire. He thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, whereof Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, I think it's interesting that we reflect upon this for a moment, because here was this man Haman deciding that he was going to kill every Jew in the empire. That means he was going to completely obliterate the race of the Jews. That was his plan. There wouldn't be one left. The Jews had been conquered and displaced. They were spread out around the whole country. It was hundreds, probably over 1,000 miles between the top end and the bottom end of where all these Jews were spread out. And in all of the cities and in all of the towns and villages, they had made their homes and they had built their businesses. And Haman sent out a letter which said that on a certain day of a certain month, that all the neighbors of the Jews were to take their swords and they were to go into the homes of the Jews and they were to kill men, women and children, and they were to take their property. And that decree went out. It went out as a decree from the court of Ahasuerus, from the palace in Shushan, and it carried the weight of the law of the Medes and the Persians, an unchangeable decree. When the Persians wrote their laws, they had a legal structure which said that this law is not to be rescinded. This law cannot be changed. The law, we sometimes use it even today, you might see it or read it sometime, where it says the law of the Medes and the Persians, and the idea behind it is that it's fixed. And this is the decree that went out. And that is the reason why we read of Mordecai wailing, shouting, crying, and the Jews covering themselves in sackcloths and ashes. Haman was going to completely destroy the Jews. There's a devilishness at work in this plan which Haman concocted. Long before there was a Hitler, there was a Haman. I read a little thing which I thought was interesting. I thought I'd mention it to you. There is a feast that the Jews still celebrate today called the Feast of Purim, and it has its origins in this book of Esther, because the pur, or the pur, P-U-R, was the dice, the lot that Haman threw to decide on which day the Jews were to be killed. And they have this feast called Purim. And you know that in the feast celebrations that the children take off their shoes and they draw a big H on the soles of their shoes. One H on the right shoe and one H on the left shoe. And then they walk about in their shoes with these two letter H's drawn on the bottom. One H stands for Hitler, and the other H stands for Haman. That is the degree to which the Jews still remember the terrible things that Haman endeavoured to do to them as a race.
But this was devilish. This was satanic. Satan had motivated Haman. And I'll tell you why I'm saying that. Because when we look at the history of Israel, when we look at the history of the Jews, we discover that always the nations of the world have been against the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the devil as being a murderer from the beginning. And Satan always was a murderer. He always endeavored to destroy not just individuals, but the Jews in particular, because he knew that the kingdom of God would be accomplished through the line of the Jews. That's why Cain slew Abel. That's why the Egyptian Pharaoh tried to destroy the Jews in Egypt. That is why Assyria came and dispossessed Jerusalem and Samaria of their cities. That is why the Philistines were always fighting against the Jews. That's why Babylon tried. There always has been a nation trying to kill the Jews because Satan wanted them wiped off the face of the earth so that he could be assured that this line of David and the birth of Christ would not take place. If he could destroy the nation, then he could destroy the plan and the purpose of God. And now Haman, the Agagite, had been elevated to the position where he could employ the law of the Medes and the Persians to destroy the Jews once and for all. Mordecai learns of the plot. The decree is published and he mourns at what is about to happen. We're told that he cried loud and bitterly. You know, it's just perhaps worth remembering that just because we believe in God, just because we're followers of God, doesn't mean to say that we won't have occasion for crying bitterly and loudly. That is the reality of this world. Sin in this world is grievous, and it comes upon believers just as much, if not more, than it does upon unbelievers. Believers are not immune to suffering, and sin's effect touches us all in our flesh. We mourn too, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope, because the believers have a trust and a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4, which we read together, are perhaps the best known verses in the whole of the book of Esther. And these, let me just repeat them again. Then Mordecai commanded to Esther. So Esther had been given this place of prominence. She had been made queen in the court of Ahasuerus. And Mordecai sends a message to Esther. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house, being a Jew more than any other Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, if you don't speak out, if you don't say something, if you don't try to help, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise from the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou shalt come, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? There's three things here that I want to mention just quickly on these verses. The first one is this, that we can tell from these verses that Esther was afraid. Esther was anxious and concerned about what she was being asked to do. Mordecai was suggesting to her that she should go into the king and she should plead the case for her people. But she'd never told anyone that she was a Jew. She'd never made it known. Mordecai, in fact, had been advising her not to tell people that she was a Jew. And now she was being asked by the same man to go in and stand up for her faith and for her people. And I wonder if we sometimes find ourselves in a similar situation to Esther. Maybe we've not been too quick at telling people that we're believers. Maybe we haven't been too ready to take a stand for our faith or to live in a way which makes it clear that we don't hold the values of the world. Maybe we found it easier to compromise in the situations that we are in socially or at school or at college or at work. And we haven't let on that we are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are nervous to identify for the Lord in this world and in this environment in which we are a part. Because we know that there is a personal cost to witnessing for the Lord. We know that there is a price to pay. And we know that we will end up being marginalized and ostracized and maybe mocked, maybe even worse. Maybe persecuted in some way if we claim to belong to the Lord. And like everyone who has to suffer, we find that we recoil from the prospect of being the center of attention and being brought to ourselves being brought to that place of feeling pain or feeling embarrassment. In such a situation, if we find ourselves as Esther did, perhaps it is good for us to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross for us, and he endured for us and gave everything for us. We find the Apostle Paul often saying in Scripture that he was called to suffer for the cause of Christ. And it may well be that the church of Jesus Christ in these days and in the coming days will be called to carry a burden which has been more even than in the past, and we will be called to take a stand for the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second thing that we can tell from these verses is this, that deliverance of the Lord's people was certain. I find it interesting to see these words from Mordecai in verse 14. He says, "There shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." I don't know what that other place was. I don't know that Mordecai could have envisioned what that other place was. But I do believe that Mordecai understood the prophecies of Scripture and that the Messiah would come. And I do believe that Mordecai thought to himself, I don't know how God is going to prevent this terrible crime being perpetrated on the Jews, but he will preserve the line of the Messiah. But he says, Esther, you need to take a stand. You need to let your voice be heard, because deliverance will come. But if you don't make a stand, then you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I have heard it said, it's not original, but I have heard it said that it is better to lose in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail. And it was this for Esther. It was important that she made a stand, because the Messiah would come. The Messiah was promised to come. Mordecai believed he would come, and yet here was Esther in that place of taking a stand for what was right and what was true. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And perhaps there's someone here who has not been taking a stand. Perhaps there's someone here who's facing a challenge in their life about what they should be doing, how they should be living, what they should be saying. There comes a time, and perhaps the Lord places us in a particular place, at a particular time, in a particular moment in history, with a voice that we can make heard, in order that he will accomplish his purposes. And that leads us on to the third point, that God uses means. God uses means to accomplish his purpose. And sometimes that means is you. And sometimes that means is me. That's how God works. This is an amazing story, this book of Esther. And if you're not familiar with it, it's only 10 short chapters. I think you should read it again and familiarize yourself with it. It's a lovely story. It's a precious story. It's an amazing story because it shows us how God accomplished the deliverance of his people without using any miraculous means. It's just common little things, commonplace little things that happened one after another, and yet happened in just the right order, at the right time, with the right people, to bring to the conclusion of the deliverance of the Jews. I hope I haven't spoiled the ending for anybody by telling you that they all get away. But that's God's way of accomplishing things. Taken together, it's an extraordinary deliverance that is effected. But each event in the story is in itself perfectly ordinary. Straightforward. And that's what happens in the way God accomplishes his purposes in this world too. It's just unconnected believers and unconnected unbelievers doing what they think is right, what they think is best, what they think is good for them. But out of it all, God accomplishes his purpose. I can't understand how that works. That's too much for me. It's too big for me. It's too grand for me. That I can do what I want, and you can do what you want, and someone else can do what they want, and Haman can do what he wants. And out of it all, in almost a random and an unconnected way, all those circumstances come together to accomplish the will and the purpose of our God. And we are living in that right now. We are part of the unfolding of God's plan right now. And perhaps it is for you and me that we need to take some of these challenges that come to us and take a stand for the things that are true and the things that are right and be like Esther. Once she was committed to her task, once she had realized that, as Mordecai had said, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Once she had realized that this was indeed her obligation, this was her responsibility. She had to take a stand. She had to put herself out there. She had to go, as it were, into the presence of the king. She knew that the law said, if she goes into the presence of the king unannounced, uninvited, then the law says, the law of the Medes and the Persians, she has to die. And the only way that that death would not take place would be if the king stretched out the scepter which he held in his hand and allowed her to come forward and touch it. Otherwise, she was dead. So her life was in the hands of the king at that moment. But she knew that she had to take a stand for the well-being of her people. And once she was committed to that task, Esther asks Mordecai to gather the people of God together, to fellowship together, to fast together, to set their predicament before God together. And that teaches us something of the value of fellowship. something of the blessedness of being able to gather together and bring our problems, bring our needs before the Lord. I want to say that it is a joy for me to see this little fellowship and to know this little fellowship here in Alaska, here in the valley. And to know that you come together to worship together. You come together to lift up the Lord together. That week by week, you value the scriptures. You value the company of the Lord's people. You value hearing the gospel preached. Because that, believe me, is your strength. That is where you will draw your help. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Christ has done, what he has accomplished, how that comes into your heart, into your life, into your mind, into your soul, and enables and energizes you in order to go out into this world and live your lives and serve him. And perhaps take these stands which the Lord is going to use in order to uphold and maintain his testimony in this place at this time. That's what Esther did. She called on Mordecai to get the people together that they might pray, that they might fast, that they might worship the Lord, to commit together in the gospel and to find in that joint commitment the strength that the gospel provides. The preservation of the church was never in doubt. Haman schemed. He employed the laws of Ahasuerus, the laws of the Medes and the Persians. He got all of the people excited that they were going to be legally entitled to kill a Jew and then take their property. And as the Jews mourned and lamented, and as the rest of the empire got all excited about this, it was never in doubt that the Lord would preserve his people. Why? Because Christ had to come. Because Christ had to suffer. There was a time appointed. And that accomplishment would be the source of the fulfillment of God's purpose of gathering his people, gathering his elect, gathering his church, and bringing us into the knowledge of Jesus Christ by the work of our Savior and Deliverer. And yet, here was one woman in one single situation that still had to take responsibility for acting in the need of the moment. And that's what we're called to do, because we don't see the end from the beginning. We don't know how God is going to accomplish all these things. But we do know that there are challenges and there are problems and there are issues that are set before us every day. The plan of salvation is certain and sure, and God is accomplishing his purpose. Yet day by day, the accomplishments that make up that plan, that include and involve people like us, are just ordinary things that are all working together to accomplish the extraordinary. One person stands up for the truth. One person preaches the gospel. One person says a word in season to one who perhaps is searching in their life for meaning and for the Lord and for forgiveness. And we live for the Lord. We serve him and we seek to serve him and we minister together. And out of these things, the gospel is sent forth to accomplish that purpose whereto it is sent. So the Lord places us in situations and he calls us to service, and he preserves his church and his people for his own glory and for our blessing. And these are the lessons that we learn from Esther. Esther does secure the deliverance of her people. And here too, she is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he secured the deliverance of his people. He went in and he represented us. He stood alone, as it were, before the king, and he represented us. He took our place and he approached God on our behalf. 1
Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11, there's a lovely verse which I just want to leave with you, and then we'll be pulling our thoughts to a conclusion. It says this: "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in the early part of his ministry, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the world. For this cause came I unto this hour." Perhaps the Lord puts you in a place, or me in a place, where our witness will be used to help and continue the gathering in of his people and the accomplishment of his purpose. For the Lord Jesus Christ has all the greatness, all the power and the glory and the victory. We are on the victory side. And as the Lord is pleased to give us grace to serve him, he will accomplish his purpose. He will bring all things to pass in accordance with his will. And he will do his people good. And he will bless us in these days. May he do so. And may the testimony of Esther be an encouragement to us all this evening. Amen.